All right, I'm going to get us started. Let's open with prayer this morning. Father, we come before you today with joyful hearts as you've given us a new day to gather together and to worship you and to be reminded of the rest that we have because of Jesus' work for us. We thank you for this time to be together with your people. And we thank you for this letter that we're reading and studying, the letter that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia. We pray that as we continue on in our study today, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see what you want us to see from this portion of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you've got your own Bibles with you, you can open them up or use the red Bibles in the chairs around you. We're going to be looking at the kind of the last part of chapter 1 of Galatians. Our focus today will be on chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. But since we're still kind of early on in the letter, I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 24. But we'll be focusing in on verses 11 through 24 for our class today. So I'd invite you to listen, and I'll read to you verses 1 through 24. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. So let's remember our context here. We're reading this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of churches in an area called Galatia. We don't know exactly when he wrote it, but probably early on in his ministry. He certainly was very vigorous and seemed to be very eager in his new role as preacher and apostle. I was thinking about this earlier, you know, this was written almost 2,000 years ago. I mean, if you think about it, how long is 2,000 years ahead? It'd be about 79 generations. So think about your, I won't go through them all, but great, 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 you know, that's how far away, you know, if you wrote a letter today, 79 generations later, one of your children reading it, that's kind of what we're doing here, right? And yet I think we've seen already, and we're going to continue to see, how applicable Paul's words are, even though it was written so long ago to a different group of people in a different part of the country or a different part of the world. And so Paul was writing this letter because there were problems. He had been hearing about problems in these churches that he and Barnabas had helped to start not long before, maybe even as short a year or so before, as he's writing the words to the Galatians. And he had gotten a report, like, there's problems starting to come up in these churches. There are people who have infiltrated these churches, and probably not with ill motives, but regardless, they were teaching wrong things to them. And the people of these churches apparently were starting to believe them. And not only that, they had been speaking badly about Paul and saying bad things about Paul. We'll get to that in a little bit. And so Paul takes up his pen and paper and decides that he needs to write to them because nothing less than the gospel is at stake. He's concerned for their souls. He's concerned for the state of these churches that he had left. So we remember the context, and then let's look and see what the text says and means. And then at the end, we'll come back and we'll see how we can apply it today. So today we're just going to be focusing in on verses 11 through 24. And if I had just read verses 11 through 24, you might have wondered to yourself, like, how are we going to get anything out of this? It doesn't seem like this is the high point of the letter in terms of the deep theological content that we'll get to in chapters 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. But I do think that there's some things here that we can take away from. Have you ever had a time when someone inaccurately talks about you, describes you, characterizes you to somebody else? Ever had something like that happen? Somebody says something about you to somebody else, not to you, but to somebody else, that's just not true. It's not right. It's inaccurate. Well, that's what was going on with Paul here. Right, that's the backstory to this section that we're starting today in verse 11 through 24. It actually goes on into chapter 2 as well. These false teachers that had infiltrated the churches in Galatia, these troublemakers, the Judaizers, as they've become known as, the ones that had infiltrated these churches, they were talking about Paul. They were saying things about him that weren't true. They were saying things like, Paul is not a reliable apostle. In fact, he's a second-rate apostle. He just relied on the other more genuine apostles. And he taught a truncated, an incomplete gospel. Now, because of the context of the letter, apparently some of the folks in these churches hearing the false teachers talk about Paul this way, they actually started believing what they were hearing about Paul. Even though Paul and Barnabas had spent so much time with them and had brought them the gospel, had helped them to organize these new churches, they had started to believe these false teachers and what they were saying about Paul, that he was just a second-rate apostle. He wasn't really trustworthy in the full sense of an apostle and what it's supposed to be. So Paul writes this letter to the people, and he is obviously going to remind them about the true gospel. We've already seen that a little bit at the beginning of chapter 1, and we're going to get more of it as we get into chapter the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. But he writes this letter to not only remind them of the gospel, but to defend himself. And it's not just because he wants to defend himself, like he's feeling, that he needs to do that for his own sake. No, he's defending himself because if they discredit Paul by saying untrue things about him, then they are discrediting the gospel that Paul preached. So he's defending himself because the gospel is at stake, right? And that's essentially what's going on here in verses 11 through 24 and then into chapter 2. So as he's defending himself, his main point is in verses 11 and 12. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." That is Paul's main argument that he's making. What was the source of Paul's gospel that he preached and taught? What did he tell them? What was the source of his gospel? Yeah, "For I would have you know that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I didn't receive it from anybody. I wasn't taught it, but I received it by a revelation of Jesus Christ." That's the source of Paul's gospel, is nothing less than Jesus himself. Now, one of the accusations of the false teachers, again, Paul was just a second-rate apostle. He got his information from the other apostles, the more legitimate apostles. Now, it was true that Paul didn't interact with Jesus. At least we don't have record of that while Jesus was walking on the earth. Paul wasn't one of the disciples. He didn't see Jesus do miracles that we know of. And he wasn't taught by Jesus that we know of. So all of that is true. I'm sure that was part of the accusation against him by these false teachers. So Paul needs to address this issue of, is his gospel that he taught them, that he preached to them, is the true gospel? That's why he starts off here in verses 11 and 12. The gospel, he says, the gospel that I preached to you, that it wasn't something that was made up by man. Right? It's not something that he got from some other source over here, that told him about it. He says, I didn't get it from anybody. I wasn't taught it. I wasn't taught it by anyone. He says, the gospel that I preached to you, the gospel that I taught you, the gospel that is the true gospel, it was given to me. It was given to Paul through a revelation of Jesus. Now, what's Paul referring to there? A revelation from Jesus that he had. The what?
The road to Damascus.
What happened on the road to Damascus?
He was struck blind.
He was struck blind, and then what happened?
Anybody? Spoke to him. Why are you prosecuting?
Jesus confronted the resurrected and ascended Jesus spoke to Paul as he was on the road to Damascus. That's the reference here that Paul's talking about, right? This is the revelation that he got from Jesus Christ. Jesus himself, resurrected, ascended, confronted Paul. And he got his attention first by blinding him, right? But then he confronted him and, as we'll see in a minute, called him even. Called him to follow him, to follow Jesus. Called him to be an apostle. And as what Paul is saying here, gave Paul the gospel, the true gospel, not the ones the false teachers were saying. He received the true gospel, not from man. He wasn't taught it. He wasn't given it. It wasn't something that was created by man. No, this gospel that he got came from Jesus himself, the Lord Jesus himself. Now, the rest of the verses 11 and 12, that's Paul's main argument. The rest of the verses in this section, verses 13 all the way down through 24, are basically the support for Paul's main argument in verses 11 and 12. Okay? So 11 and 12 is the main argument. The rest of the verses in our section are Paul's support, his evidence for his main point. So, how does Paul support his main point in verses 13 and 14? Let's look and see what it says. He says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Now, how does that, verses 13 and 14, how does that support Paul's main argument? What's he saying there in verses 13 and 14?
Well, maybe if I was going to preach
preach something. I preach something that I grew up with, and this is what I used to be, but this ain't what I told you.
Okay, good, good. Other thoughts?
The added gospel that he's combating here is adding Old Testament law to Jesus' teachings.
Okay.
So if he's better versed than his peers, would he already know the law?
Yeah, okay, good. Other aspects, yep. Cynthia?
I think he's also trying to say, I have this really great life. Like, if I was going around teaching a false gospel, you know, and being persecuted for it, what's the point? If I would have maintained my former position and received all this praise and, you know, recognition, and now I'm in this position where I'm, you know, being talked about and persecuted, you know, why would I stay in this?
Yeah, his life was a lot easier when he was practicing Judaism, wasn't it? I mean, life was good. The Christians weren't persecuting Paul when he was a Jew. But now that he's converted to Christianity, he's being persecuted by the Jews. His life is a lot more difficult now, right? Basically what he's saying, I think he's saying here in verses 13 and 14, he's saying, look, you knew what I was like before I was converted. Right, I persecuted the church with passion and with zeal, even violently, he says. He did everything that he could to destroy the church. And, he goes on, he said he excelled in his knowledge and practice of the Jewish faith. He was even above and beyond his peers in these things, in his knowledge and in his practice. He was extremely zealous in his knowledge and practice of Judaism. So, to go from that to who he is now as a follower of Jesus, as an apostle, as a preacher of the gospel, what's the only thing that could make that happen?
But God.
An encounter with the true God, right? Which is exactly what he had on the road to Damascus. Right? You see what he's saying? I think there's aspects of things that each of you mentioned. And I think at the core of what he's saying is like, look, you know what I was like. You know how against the church I was. And now I've spent this time with you. You know me now. You know my love for the church. You know my love for you. You know my love for the gospel, my belief in the gospel. There's only one way that you get from that to this. That's if God gets a hold of you and you have an encounter with God. And Paul's saying that's exactly what happened. Jesus got a hold of me. On the road to Damascus, Jesus confronted me. And he literally took my legs out from underneath me and he called me to himself. Right? That's the source of my gospel. It's nothing less than the God who changed me from that to this. David, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, I was going to say in verse 13 and 14, I think he was essentially establishing his credibility because he was attacking the Judaizers and telling them that he was more Jewish than them.
Yeah, kind of what Matthew was saying too is like, you know, look, I know this stuff better than you do, right? Yeah, good. Jeff?
Beyond that, it's also very fitting with the gospel that he's preaching. Like, that he would say, I had to admit that I was so off, that I was so wrong, right? When he's saying I was very zealous, that's not a mark of, like, admiration now
right.
to his gospel. He's like, I was persecuting the Lord.
Yep.
And then the Lord called me, and I bowed the knee.
Yep.
Right? So he's not only saying, I know Judaism, but he's saying, I know repentance
yep.
of this wrong-headedness that
yep.
I was living in before.
It's kind of a good reminder to us that, you know, you can be very zealous about something and be wrong. There are plenty of things that we're zealous about, right? And we always need to be looking at ourselves and saying, okay, it's not wrong for me to be zealous, but it's wrong for me to be zealous about something that's wrong, right? So I should keep that in check. Matt?
Thinking about the relations to church and what they had available, so, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, the Gospels were not written at this point.
Well, I mean, it's not a, they either were or weren't. There were things that were being written all along, and there would be manuscripts and papyri and various things that would be passed around. I haven't studied enough to know exactly what was being, what was accessible at this point. And again, it depends on when he was writing it. But there likely would, could have been some things, New Testament types of things, not the later things that hadn't been written. But certainly they had the Old Testament.
Just out, it was just curious to me, just, I was just reading and you were saying that the book to Galatians may have been one of the earliest books written.
Yep.
And as you said, I just was curious to me what actually, so obviously Paul had preached to them before, but after he left, what did they have available other than his teachings?
Yeah, we talked about that maybe a week or two ago as well. And I'll have to do some study to see if I can dig up kind of what scholars think might have actually, they would have had their hands on or would have possibly passed through the various churches. You know, the earlier date for Galatians would be around 48, 49 A.D., so not that long after the resurrection, but when exactly everything kind of was, you know, what, again, we can't, don't think about it just as when it was codified and kind of like, okay, the book of Matthew, it, but there were, there would be parts of it or eyewitness accounts that were used and that kind of a thing. So I'll try to dig a little bit of that up, see if I can figure that out. Okay, so Paul's main argument, verses 11, 12, his first support for his main point is in verses 13 and 14. Another support that he gives, another evidence that he gives for his main point is in verses 15 through 17. He says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, so how does that support his main point? Remember, his main point is the gospel that he preached is not man's gospel. He didn't get it from anybody. He wasn't taught it. He received it through a revelation of Jesus. How does verses how do verses 15 through 17 support that main argument? Jenny. Right. Yeah, I got my understanding of the gospel from Jesus himself. Right? I didn't, part of the argument was he was just getting it from the other apostles. Right? That was part of the argument of the false teachers against Paul to discredit him. Whether they believed that or whether they were using it as a way to discredit him among the people in the churches in Galatia, they were undercutting Paul's authority. They were undercutting Paul's gospel. By saying that he just relied on the other apostles, right? He just leaned on them and learned from them. It's not that he actually got any of this himself. And Paul's in verses 15 through 17, he's saying, listen, I was encountered by the risen Christ and he called me to believe the gospel and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul didn't just decide on his own, I'm going to be an apostle, right? That it doesn't work that way. He didn't just say, I'm going to be a preacher to the Gentiles. He didn't just make this up. No, Paul was called by Jesus himself to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. In fact, Paul says he had been set apart for this calling when?
Before he was born.
Well, yeah, before he was born, he was set apart for this calling to preach the gospel. Paul was called by God's grace, he says. He had Jesus, the Son, revealed to him. And then notice the end of verses 16 and 17. Once he had this encounter with Jesus, once he was called by Jesus to be a follower of Jesus, once he was set apart and called to be an apostle, a preacher, he didn't consult with anyone, he says. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't go find a teacher that could teach him all of the things that he needed to know about the gospel. He didn't go up to Jerusalem to learn from Peter and from James and the other apostles and the leaders that were at the mother church, the main mother church. He didn't do an internship with them. He didn't do any of those things, he says. And we know what he says he did do is that he went away. Rather than going towards the authorities, the leaders, the teachers, the apostles, and learning from them, he says, I went away. I went away into Arabia, and then I went back to Damascus. And we know from the very beginning of verse 18 that he was gone for 3 years. So he has this experience on the road to Damascus. He's confronted by Jesus. He's called by Jesus to be a follower of Jesus. And he's called by Jesus to be an apostle, to be a preacher to the Gentiles. And then he left for 3 years. He went away from where all of the knowledge and the experience of Jesus was. Now, what was the point that he was making? Well, he's saying, I didn't get the gospel from anybody else. I didn't have teachers, apostles, disciples. I didn't go to seminary. No, the gospel that I have is the true gospel. It's Jesus' gospel because Jesus is the one that gave it to me. I got it from him on the road to Damascus, and he called me to go. He called me to go and be a preacher, to go to the Gentiles who needed to hear the true gospel. Right? You see how he's supporting his argument, Carl?
We kind of touched around, but the very title, apostle, has a definition of who was an apostle, because they actually got it from Christ. So he's defending, when he says I'm an apostle, he's defending that I really am, and I did get it from Jesus. And it wasn't that I got it from somebody else. I am truly an apostle.
Right. Yeah, that's right. There was an official designation in kind of these days of the early church of an apostle. And the criteria was, there were several criteria, but one of those criteria was that you were somebody who actually interacted with Jesus, right? You had firsthand knowledge of him. Paul didn't have that until the road to Damascus. And then he had it in a way that the disciples hadn't had it. The other disciples hadn't had it in terms of the risen, ascended Christ verbally confronting him, right? Now, I will add just one other thing for clarification because it might come up at some point. The word apostle is also used not in that official office sense in the scriptures to talk about some of the other leaders in the church. There are other people in the New Testament that sometimes are referred to as an apostle, but they aren't the ones that were holding the office of apostle. So if it comes up that way, that'll clear that up, is that term does get used a little bit more loosely in some context to just talk about some of the other main leaders of the church besides the ones that held the office. So his main point in verses 11 and 12, I got my understanding of the gospel. I got the gospel from Jesus, not from other people. I wasn't taught it. I received it from Jesus himself. He gave us a couple supports for that in verses 13 and 14 and then 15 through 17. And then in verses 18 through 24, he gives one more reason why his main point is true. His support for his main point. He gives it to him in verses 18 through 24. He says, then, after 3 years, so he had gone away to Arabia, he had gone to Damascus, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm telling you, and what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. So how does this last section support his main point? What's he trying to say here that undergirds, that underscores his main point in verses 11 and 12?
The only two people that he talked to were Cephas and James.
Okay, how does that?
No other people.
Okay.
And then he, after consulting with them for 15 days, he went to Syria and so was Peter.
And how long after his conversion did he go and talk to those two?
Well, after 3 years.
Three, and how long did he talk with them?
15 days.
Okay. Kind of see what he's saying to him? It wasn't until 3 years later, I did go up to Jerusalem And I did. Who's Cephas, by the way?
Paul.
That's Peter's Aramaic name, Cephas. So he's talking to Peter and to James. There's some differing opinions about who this James is based on how the Greek reads, but I think it's plain enough that it's talking about James, the actual brother of Jesus. I did go up to talk to him after 3 years, he says, but I only spent 15 days talking with him. There's a reference to this visit in Acts, and it does look like Paul actually probably talked to a couple other people while he was there. But I think what his point here is that these were the main conversations that he had was with Peter and with James, right? And it was only for 2 weeks.
The rest of the apostles were afraid of him.
Yeah.
They feared him because they didn't think he had been converted.
Yeah. Yeah, and I mean, even what he says here towards the end of this section that we're looking at, you know, that he was, all they knew was that the one who persecuted, and you know, it's word of mouth basically, that until they interacted with him. So he's saying, 3 years after my conversion on the road to Damascus, and having been called to be an apostle, he went up to Jerusalem and visited Cephas and Jesus' brother, but he only stayed for 15 days. Now, that was certainly long enough to visit and to interact, but 2 weeks is not enough time for you to get full apostle training, right? You know, if those of you who have done education beyond high school, like, you didn't get just 2 weeks of college or 2 weeks of medical school or 2 weeks of residency and be fully trained, right? You don't get 2 weeks of what it means to be an apostle and get fully trained. And to underscore what he was saying to them, right, he throws in the parenthetical comment in verse 20. He's like, listen, I'm promising to you before God, I am not lying to you about this. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you what has actually happened. And there's question about what does he mean that he went into Arabia? There's questions about exactly where that is, but there's some other references in Acts that he probably went into the area that was referred to as the land of the Nabataeans. And it's referenced in Acts. I don't have the exact chapter, but it is interesting because what we hear about in that account is that Paul got in trouble with the king of the Nabataeans. Now, why would Paul get in trouble, do you think?
Preaching the gospel of peace.
Preaching the gospel. So converted on the road to Damascus, called by God to be a preacher to the Gentiles, called to be an apostle, and then he leaves for 3 years. And while he's gone, we have record of the fact that he got in trouble because he was preaching the gospel. Well, where did he get the gospel from? He didn't spend time with Peter and James until he got back 3 years later. Right? You see the argument that he's making? He's like, I already had the gospel because I got it from Jesus in my interaction with Jesus. Right, I was called by Jesus himself. And then he says, after he says, he just kind of underscores, hey, listen, I'm swearing to you before God that I'm not lying to you. Right? He says after that, he went into another area, Syria and Cilicia. Now, why do you think he mentions this? He left Jerusalem, he left after a couple weeks with Peter and James, and he goes into another area of the kind of that region, Syria and Cilicia, and he says the people didn't know me there. They had just heard that I'm the one who was persecuting the church so violently, and now I'm preaching the gospel. Like, why does he throw that in? That doesn't seem too important to know. How is this undergirding his argument? Any thoughts? Lee?
He was kind of a famous persecutor.
Okay.
He said, like, they just heard of me, that he was preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and that they didn't, they just, like, word had gotten off about him.
Yeah, he was relatively obscure, right, to the people in these churches. So it's not like he had spent a lot of time with them and gotten knowledge about the gospel from them either. right? These other people, these other Christians that he went and interacted with, they didn't even know who he was, other than the fact that they knew that he had been a persecutor of the church. It's not like he had spent a lot of time with them and garnered a lot of information from them. He didn't get it from Peter, he didn't get it from James, and he didn't get it from these other believers in other parts of the region that he traveled to. No, he got his knowledge, his call from directly from Jesus. Now, having said that, it's kind of fun, I think, to imagine what the conversation was for those 2 weeks between Peter and Paul. What do you think they talked about? Like we said, 2 weeks is not long enough to become have the full training to be an apostle, but it's 2 weeks is 2 weeks. You know, they weren't streaming stuff in the evenings, shows that they were watching. They weren't, playing games on their phones. They weren't surfing the internet, right? They were spending time with each other for 2 weeks. What do you think they talked about, Jeff?
I think from Peter's story, we can definitely tease out the detail that Peter had interacted with a flesh and blood Christ and a resurrected Christ and didn't immediately recognize him when he saw him on the shore, when he came to him and was restored again. I think a lot of Peter's conversation would have been, tell me what you saw. Tell me how he sounded. Tell me what he was like.
Paul asking Peter those questions?
No, Peter asking him to confirm.
On the road to Damascus.
You're going to say things that I will get because I've seen the breadth of this glorified and living Christ.
Yeah.
And I want to figure out if you really talked with him.
Yeah.
He really sounded like the man that I knew.
Yeah.
And the glorified version of the man that I knew, the resurrected one.
Very possibly.
And I think as it probably became apparent to Peter that, yup, that's what he sounds like. That's what he talks like. Like, if you're saying the words that my Lord said to me in my presence, I bet his respect for Paul increased even as his confusion didn't dissipate.
With Paul's credibility, too. I mean, giving Paul credibility in Peter's eyes. Very possible. Very possible. Other thing, David, again, we're speculating, right? But it's kind of fun to kind of think of what those two guys must have spent time talking about.
So knowing Peter's background and how many times he fell and he, was forgiven, I would say that probably he imparted God's mercy and forgiveness, those concepts to Paul, because he himself received so much forgiveness.
Yeah. 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 Andy?
I think it's plausible that Paul wanted to hear from Peter about Jesus. Tell me the stories of Jesus.
Yeah.
The Gospels may not have been written. He may not have read those. Well, feeding of 5,000.
Yeah.
Raising of Lazarus. Tell me these stories.
Particularly as a man, when you could look him in the eye and not be blinded by your his presence.
Yeah.
Like, he was your friend.
Yeah.
What was he like?
Peter, tell me what it's like to walk on water. Right? Ron?
Paul was a Pharisee and high up in that rule. I would think they'd want to talk about, what are you talking about as far as these ceremonial laws? Where are you going with circumcision? I understand it differently now. And discussing it during this period, because later on,
it comes up again. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's a good point. I mean, we know for a fact that, and it's in Galatians, Paul's going to confront Peter because Peter's departed from what Paul believes is the true gospel on certain aspects of it. So probably very likely that that whole topic came up in that 2 weeks of time that they spent together. Yeah. Jerome?
Well, this is Jerusalem, right? Where Paul visited with Peter.
Yep.
The founding location of the church.
Yep.
I suspect on one hand, Peter kind of was a free preacher, perhaps. Paul was seeing Peter preach and hearing what he said. But this is time for Peter to see the church.
Paul. Paul sees, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, good. Jenny?
Paul was initially sent as an apostle to the Gentiles in the place he was traveling, where it's not Judea, it was much surrounding that region.
Right.
And that was a topic that came up several times this year, and other leaders in the church gave the gospel for the Gentiles. And so, aside from what Jeff was saying, Peter verifying, are you preaching the true gospel? And I can have a discussion about who is it for, and how
to
try.
Yeah. Chuck?
At the end of Luke, Christ opens up the eyes of the apostles, and he says, he opened up their understanding that they might comprehend Scripture. So here's the Jewish Jew who understands God's law. Peter, who's been, his eyes have been opened. Well, I guess they're comparing notes on the Scripture that they have.
Yeah.
Which is the Old Testament.
Yeah.
It's just really what it means.
Yeah. Yeah. BJ?
I'm kind of wondering why, I understand why he's defending his apostleship. Wondering if it's like completing the chain of first-hand accounts of the gospel as he goes out on his missionary journey. Because, you know, to say that his accusers are like, well, he doesn't, you know, he just received it from the apostles. Well, pretty soon everybody was getting a second hand. We do. I mean, so that doesn't make it wrong to say, that doesn't change the gospel to say you didn't hear it firsthand. So is he establishing, like, first?
Well, it doesn't make it wrong, but it, in terms of how they understood who an apostle was and the official office, the categorization of being an apostle, you had to have had firsthand contact and interaction with Jesus. And Paul didn't have that until he was on the road to Damascus. And so I think he's using that also to defend his legitimacy of being a full apostle. Like, he's not a second-rate apostle. He's a full apostle.
So there's an apostle, though. I'm just wondering, because for the same other areas, it would be like they would be hearing it from not a person.
Right.
And it doesn't change what the gospel, the truth of the gospel.
Right.
But for him, is laying that to just his apostleship, is that?
Well, I think it's two things. I mean, it's certainly he's defending himself as an apostle. I mean, that was an accusation against him that he wasn't a full apostle or fully legitimate one. But it's also that, you know, is his gospel the true gospel? The gospel that he preached to these people, that he taught them, that they initially believed, is that the true gospel, or is it the gospel they're hearing now from these false teachers that he's writing to, right? And he's defending that he's got the true gospel because he got it directly from Jesus, right? They're the ones that are adding to the gospel and changing the gospel and tweaking the gospel. Paul didn't give them a truncated gospel. He gave them the true gospel, and the reason why they can believe that is because he got it directly from Jesus, not from anybody else. He
didn't. Gospel.
Absolutely.
With an ad hominem, kind of like, well, he's not even a real
right.
apostle.
Yeah. I think that's the reason why he spends, I mean, because we're not done here. I mean, we're done with the passage in terms of we've covered the verses that we looked at for today. But he goes on and keeps going on into chapter 2 defending himself, right? So it's as a percentage of the entire letter, it's substantive. Like and again, like I said at the beginning, he's not just doing it because he feels bad and he wants to, you know, like we sometimes do and want to defend ourselves and, you know, I'm gonna show you. That's not it. It's because the gospel is at stake, right? If he is undercut, if his authority is undercut, then his gospel is undercut, and his gospel is the true gospel. And so he is starting out by saying, listen. These people that are teaching you these things now don't have the credentials that I have. Even though I didn't walk with Jesus as one of the 12 disciples, I had a personal interaction with him, and that's why I have the authority that I do. So you better listen, right? We'll come back to that in a second, but let me keep us going here. So we see Paul's argument and defending himself against the false accusations and the characterizations of him. You know, at the end of the last section, he talked about, you know, that he wasn't, the accusation was just a people pleaser. He's like, I'm not just a people pleaser. I'm not preaching a gospel that's been made up by man. It wasn't given to me by anybody. It's not anything that I was taught. I didn't get it initially from Peter and James and the other apostles or leaders in Jerusalem. I had an encounter with the risen living Jesus, and he called me to himself. He called me to follow him and to be a teacher. And my understanding of the gospel came directly as a revelation from Jesus himself. And so his point is, in his argument here so far, you people here in these churches in Galatia, turn away from these false teachers and turn back to the true gospel, the full gospel, the gospel that I preached to you, that I taught you. I mean, he's saying, listen, what else can explain the extreme transformation that has taken place in my life, right? The only thing that makes sense of that is that God himself got a hold of me, and that's exactly what happened. He went from being one of the greatest scholars and practitioners of the Jewish faith in his generation, violently persecuting the Christian church, trying to destroy it and wipe it out of existence, to one who believes the gospel of Jesus Christ and a follower of Jesus Christ and an apostle and a preacher to the Gentiles. And the only thing that makes sense of that is a supernatural encounter with Jesus, which is what he had. So his point is this: listen, you better believe the gospel I taught you, because that's the true gospel. Turn away from these false teachers. Don't believe the lies about me, and don't believe the lie that they're telling you about this gospel. So let's think about, in the minutes that we have left here, let's think about some ways that we can apply this. I've got a few. We'll see how many we can get through. The first one is this: the biblical gospel comes from God. It comes from God's word, his authoritative and infallible word. The gospel comes from God. So we better believe it. It's not something that mankind has just made up over the years. It's not a myth or a legend that it was created somewhere along the line to rally people for encouragement and fellowship. It wasn't some story that a person, a prophet, or a cult leader dreamed up in their study to empower people. The gospel comes from God. And because that is true, to reject the gospel is to reject who? God. I mean, I know this is kind of very, this is not profound, but I think we need to meditate on that reality, that when we're sharing the gospel with somebody, if they reject the gospel, they're not rejecting us. They're rejecting God. Right? That's how serious it is. That's how significant it is. And we could also put it this way: to have the gospel, the true biblical gospel, and then to twist it, to tweak it, to change it, is to do what?
Make it false.
Say it again?
Make it a false gospel.
It becomes not the gospel, right? We have one gospel, the true gospel. It's given to us in the scriptures. It's given to us in this letter. We've already seen it in the first verses of this letter. This is the only gospel we have, and we have to be of the utmost care to believe this gospel, to proclaim this gospel, to preach this gospel, to teach this gospel, and not to twist it, not to change it, not to make it more easy to believe, not to turn it into something that makes us look better or feel better. We have one gospel that we proclaim, and that is the gospel that is revealed by God through his word that we have you have in your laps right now, or on your phones if you're looking at your phone. The biblical gospel comes from God and from his word. Secondly, I think we need to see in these verses the power of God's grace. we see the power of God's grace in Paul's conversion. We all know people that we think that person will never become a Christian. That person could never embrace Christ. Right? I've thought that about people. You've thought of that about people. We have family. We have friends. We have people we work for. People we work with. We have fellow students or teachers. We look at celebrities or government leaders, and we point to those people and we say, that person could never become a Christian. There's no way. We probably would have said that about Paul if we had known him before he converted. Right? But what does Paul's conversion tells us? What does it tell us? It tells us that God's grace is more powerful than any disbelief. That the Holy Spirit working through the gospel of grace is more powerful than any zealous, even violent, unconverted sinner. That's what Paul's conversion tells us. Now, I think maybe I've shared this from time to time, but I have a PCA pastor acquaintance. If you asked him, he wouldn't remember my name. We interacted years ago. His name's Kenny. And because of his previous life before he was converted and what his life was like, he actually got to know a lot of very famous people and famous musicians in particular. He was actually a drug dealer at kind of the high level. Like, he interacted with people from Central and South America as drugs were coming into the country. That's kind of the level that he was at, distributing and whatnot. But he was converted. And he still had all these relationships with these people, these musicians. And I've heard him tell stories about how he would spend time with Eric Clapton, the great guitarist, and Sammy Hagar, the lead singer of Van Halen, and Axl Rose, the lead singer of Guns N' Roses. Now, I grew up listening to all those guys, and so his stories fascinated me. But these people would call him. He had relationships with them. They would call him when they wanted to talk about spiritual things, to talk about faith. He talked very passionately about, some of you know the story about Eric Clapton. He had a four-year-old son that fell out of a window 53 stories up and was killed. And it just devastated the Claptons. And my pastor friend acquaintance was with the Claptons in that moment, telling them about the gospel and whatnot. But I can remember myself as he would tell these stories. I grew up listening to these people. I learned their lyrics. I heard their stories. I saw them in the news. And I can remember thinking to myself, as he would tell these stories, like, those people are never going to become a Christian. That's crazy. Axl Rose become a Christian? That's impossible, if you know his story. Now, maybe none of those musicians that my acquaintance used to meet with have become a believer. I've not heard that any of those have, but there are plenty of examples out there of similar kinds of people who have come to Christ. I mean, there are stories out there about mass murderers and people that are on death row and famous people that are still alive that have come to Christ, have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a bad person, but a person that has basically the world being handed to him. Some of you know the number one golfer right now, Scottie Scheffler. Like, I think last year, 2024, like, he won five tournaments, and the last time I had looked, you know, he had pulled in, just in the winnings of the golf tournaments they played in, had pulled in like $30 million or something like that. That doesn't include endorsements and all that kind of stuff. When he started kind of coming on the scene and becoming known, and then he took over the number one spot, number one golfer in the world, I found out he's actually a member of a PCA church in Dallas, Park City's Pres. Now, that's a humongous church. But you look at somebody like that has everything that he could ever want, has no wants in the world. The world is... spotlight is on him. and this is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We might have reason to look at somebody like him and think, well, if he wasn't a Christian, there's no way he would come to Christ, right? But what this story tells us of Paul's conversion is that God's grace is more powerful than anybody's disbelief. And so, you know, as we think about family members and friends, loved ones in our lives that we look at, and humanly speaking, we say there is no way that person is coming to Christ. Or there's no way that person is coming back to Christ. Then we remember what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 19. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. I say it to you all the time, as long as the person that you are thinking about is still drawing breath and the Lord hasn't returned, there is always hope for someone to come back to Christ or to come to Christ. And don't forget, it doesn't depend on you. It's not a result of you being persuasive and influencing enough. It's through the sovereign, omnipotent work of the Holy Spirit, working through the gospel of grace, which is powerful. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't seek to be persuasive and influential on those people, but to know that it doesn't depend on you. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And there's another way we can apply this, that the power of God's grace that we see here in Paul's conversion. We can apply it another way as well. It applies to us. How powerful is God's grace? If the power of God's grace is powerful enough to convert somebody like Paul, then God's grace is powerful enough to enable us to lean against our besetting sins. It's powerful enough to enable us to persevere through hardships, health challenges, and discouragements. It's powerful enough to enable us to forgive those who have hurt us and sinned against us. It's powerful enough to enable us to ask for forgiveness for those that we've hurt and sinned against. There should never be a time when we look at our besetting sins and say, I'm never going to overcome this. We can't say that. Because, like Paul, we've had an encounter with the living Christ, not in exactly the same way that he did, but we have experienced the power of God's grace. And that power is greater than any disbelief, and it's also greater than any inability that we feel like we have to fight and lean against our besetting sins. Third, we see in the end of verse 15, Paul says that he was called by God's grace. He was called to be a Christian. He was called to be a follower of Jesus. He was called to be an apostle. He was called to be a preacher of the gospel. Now, there's no office of apostle like there was when Paul was alive today. And not everybody's called to be a preacher today. But certainly the case is that the Lord has called you. The Lord's called you to himself, to believe, to be a follower of Jesus, to be a Christian. But it's also certainly the case that the Lord calls Christians to serve him faithfully in all kinds of different ways. That means that your vocations are a calling from the Lord. Your stay-at-home momming and stay-at-home dadding are a calling from the Lord. Your life as a student is a calling from the Lord. Homeschooling your children is a calling from the Lord. The various ways that you serve within our church family, callings from the Lord. The ways that you serve in the communities in which you live is a calling from the Lord. The skills, the abilities and giftings that you have as an artist is a calling from the Lord. We need to view these things in that way, that the Lord has called us to serve him in these ways. Now, that helps us when we're doing things that are hard or we're doing things that are not enjoyable. We're doing things with or for difficult people. Right? We're not just dealing with hard things or hard people or hard circumstances. We're being faithful to the Lord's calling to us. So it helps us to do those things and to serve in those ways with our best, with excellence, because we're seeking to be faithful to the Lord's calling for us, representing Him in what we do and what we say. I've got one more, but I don't have time, so we'll hold off on that one. I've got time for one comment or question. Kim, you get it.
I think one other evidence of his credibility that Paul offers, and it ties in with your first point of application, is in that very last verse of the chapter, that they glorified
God. Yes.
They didn't say, wow, Paul.
Right.
But they glorified God.
Great point. I think there was probably a lot of glorifying of Paul pre-conversion. You could definitely feel and see that. But now, he's thankful that they're glorifying the Lord because of him. Would that be true for all of us? Good way to end. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for his ministry. We thank you for this letter that's been preserved so that we can read it. We pray that as we continue to work our way through it, that you would indeed teach us, not just that we would have more knowledge, but that you would actually use this letter to change us, to change us into the people that you desire us to be. We ask it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.